May the one who is the invisible image of the living God now open our hearts and be in our words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are two kinds of parents, at least at a youth football game. There are the football parents, and there are the cheerleading parents. You may know the difference. The football parents watch the field with an eye for their child or with some memory from some football past, played or not played. And the cheerleading parents watch the near sideline, glancing occasionally at the game. The football parents catch the energy of the cheers and go with it as they engage the game. And the cheerleading parents hear the cheers and watch for their child's safety at every pyramid and basket toss and look for the joy of camaraderie that they share on the sidelines. They hear the cheers, they wonder at the words, exactly is that what they want their child to be reciting in their head? Lean to the left, lean to the right, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. Lean to the left, lean to the right, stand up, sit down, fight, fight, fight. It's only a cheer. But do you really want your daughter to have those words rolling around inside her head? Do I want them to penetrate her heart, the echo chamber of how she thinks, of how I think? I guess you can tell which parent I was. I can tell you that that cheer never went away, but I almost always had the same visceral response. Not those words. Not my child. Not fight, fight, fight. Of late, I feel like we have lived that cheer a little too deeply as a nation. Maybe many are still reeling from the election's results. Touchdown made. Some of us had a hard eye for the field, noticing every play. Others watched with focus, perhaps, on some aspect of the cheering or the hoping. For many, it has gotten deep inside us, particularly the final touchdown. To be honest, I didn't see that result coming. It's not really my preference. But I want to be clear. I'm working hard, others are as well, to learn to let go of the way any particular person voted in this election. Not to personalize it, say, for instance, in my own mixed political extended family. Each of us took something into our hearts and minds. We weighed it out from our perspective. And it needs to be safe here, in this space. Whether we voted for Trump or Clinton or some other or no one at all. But also needs to be clear that out there, not everyone is feeling very safe right now. There is much commentary and reflection on the deep divides in this nation. There are voices we have not listened to or much noticed. I think what I did not see was that outside of our prosperous communities, there are some deep communities of pain, where prosperity seems elusive. Where the dream of more has faded into the place of hurt and less. And in some way, they have spoken, a certain segment, and I'm trying to listen differently now. But to be honest, I'm exhausted by it, by the waking up anxiously, wondering what words will occupy our days and our nights, our very hearts. We've had to listen to all sorts of language that is not fit for human consumption, not worthy of the image of God that is within us. So much of it fit only for those dark corners of our fallenness, to the places of our unredeemed pain, of lost hope, but not wisdom. What is now referred to as rhetoric, that is just too kind a reference, has been a way of violent speech. No group should be called a basket of deplorables. No person should be referred to by their genitals. No national group or race of people should be summed up as worthless, criminal, or rapists. No faith tradition filled with seekers after God should be summarily dismissed by the worst of their adherents. We of all people know that. No form or notion of supremacy should ever be fed with words of hate. Or better, an overtone overarching that demeans. One that principally is born from frustration or anger or the will to hurt. It's not worthy of the image of God that is within us. This image that's given to us that we can shape ourselves and grow into its full breadth. I'm tired of it. I'm exhausted by it. And I'm not alone. I want to spit it out like so much rancid milk. I want some honey concoction to follow up and cleanse me. But you can't live on a honey concoction any more than you can live on rancid milk. What we are letting occupy the echo chambers of our individual hearts and lives, our national heart and life, is something we need to ponder. That is an essential question of faith. What will we let occupy our hearts and our lives? So where do I go? Where do we go? What do we do when we need an icon of hope, a bath of goodness, an inner redemption of grace, and human care felt, shared, and used to enlarge us? When we need to stretch our hearts and minds into some larger vision of God's goodness. Fundamentally, this may sound fundamental, I have to go to Jesus. We have to find our way home to the image of God that is within, that has been fed by the image of God in Jesus. Where do we find him on this feast of Christ the King, this final Sunday of the church year, this liturgical crescendo of our faith, as we're about to yield to Advent and to begin his story all over again in our lives? We find him hanging on the tree of death that becomes the tree of life. We find him at his most vulnerable, since he left behind his mother's milk and breast. We find him embraced by what human baseness meets out. We find him readied for death. We find him almost overcome by what seems at first humanity's worst creativity. But look close. We find him also in an odd moment of prayer. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Of course they do. And yet, they don't see deeply enough. They don't see that they are rending the very heart of God. There is very little reflective listening in the actors who bring about Christ's death and his passion. The passion and death of Christ is driven by fear, by deep human fear. Fear of the potential loss of power, fear of the divine other's expectations, fear of an expectation that we can grow more tender and less harsh, that we can let go our preoccupation with self-preservation and open up to the actions of deep care. Fear that we will lose something. Fear that God actually has a plan, a charitable demand upon us, for us to stretch us, mightily into God's very shape. We find Jesus doing what he knows to do. Vulnerable as he is, he opens out his heart and his mind. He perceives the human lostness around him. And unlike me, he seems to have moved past anger to something much deeper. He is bathed in compassion. He practices what he has preached, what he has incarnated, what he has lived in his flesh. His words are a tonic for a life, from a life deeply lived and God-shaped. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And all the while, they are in distorted play, vinegar to comfort, lots cast to divide clothing. Could you pray that prayer? Arms stretched out, breath hard to find, strained in all your members. Can I? Perhaps I can try just now with those I do not understand. Perhaps when your life is injured by who knows what, you can do the same. To pray is to not like what is happening. It's not to comply with what is happening, to declare something that is unjust right. It is, however, to accept the siding of it for now. Vulnerable as he was, as we seem to be, it is to go to compassion and be governed by it always. It is to be stretched more and more into the likeness of Christ. But the cross scene goes on. We really do not know how he spent those hours, what fully occupied him. But we do know a strange conversation occurs and is recorded in Luke's gospel. We know it so deeply that it has been recorded for all time. The mockery goes on, but let's not rest there. Let's move to the unsavory company. Two thieves on either side, vulnerable to death as Jesus is and as we are. What language do they choose? What do they make of their very final hours? One wants Jesus to prove himself as so powerful now on earth. If you are the Messiah, save yourself and us. More mockery. And the other hopes for less or hopes for more, depending upon one's belief and sense of what is less and what is more. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. These words have resonated through time. These words that the tradition has asked us to learn and sometimes sing. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here is the irony of Luke's gospel. The only person saved at the scene of the cross is a criminal grasping for hope. And this life-saving love is today. It's not in the sweet by and by. It is today. Here, the Lucan theme climaxes. Jesus came especially to save, to give life to the dispossessed, the downtrodden, the poor, the losers of society, to our broken places in this life. While the powerful winners are wagging their heads and congratulating them on getting rid of this pesky rabbi, a disruption to their hard-hearted lives, God reaches out and receives a broken soul. From this most vulnerable place in Jesus' life, he saves. He helps another stretch into hope. Only time will tell whether the demonizing and demeaning speech and actions of these last months are finally over, or whether they are just a prelude to a harsher time. But we are church. We are the body of Christ. We are both wounded and we are gloriously risen, and we are useful to God. We are at our best when we look to the dispossessed, the downtrodden, the alien, the poor, and open ourselves to create a more compassionate society for those called losers. They stretch us into Christ's shape. Whatever becomes of the months to come, this much is gospel. Jesus wants us to notice those heavily burdened, wounded, or forgotten. He wants us to seek actions of connection and compassion and to yield to them. Our cheer is not lean to the left, lean to the right, stand up, sit down, fight, 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 but rather a chorus of hope and promise, heard in our actions and on the lips of all in need. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.